Netanyahu promises to annex the West Bank and exposes yet another secret Iranian enrichment facility. And America remembers 9/11 on this week's edition of Mideast News Brief. And welcome back to this week's edition of Mideast News Brief. I am your host, Winston R. Holland. It is good to be back after taking last week off, and I'll get to what that was about in just a minute. But it definitely feels good to be back, to be behind the mic again, to visit with you guys about the most important issues out of the Middle East. Now, you might ask, Winston, why? Why were you out last week? And in case you care, I'm actually going to get to that a little bit at the very end of the show, because I'm doing something that I have never done in my life and I never imagined that I would do. What is that, you ask? Well, I am actually going to engage in a debate. It's not a public debate. It is a private debate. Sort of, but we're going to record it, and who knows, maybe I'll allow it to go online. We'll see how the debate goes, whether or not that happens or not, but I feel pretty good about it, and I think we're going to have a good time. But what is it about? Is it about some political issue? Is it about knitting? Am I debating knitting and proper knitting techniques, because I'm really into knitting? Maybe, maybe not. You'll have to wait until the end of the show to see, so I'm going to share what that is, and I'm also going to give a little overview of what I'm going to be arguing for. And no, it's not a public debate, and no, nobody's listening is invited unless you happen to know me, and I invited you. Maybe in the future I'll do a more public debate, but this first one I'm going to do a little under the radar, but we'll get to that at the end of the show. Also, make sure to subscribe to the podcast where fine podcasts are downloaded. So, yesterday was 9/11, and of course, I think for all of us, it is a day of reflection. Well, for a lot of us, it's just a busy day. Honestly, it's kind of like any other day. It's not like it was 18 years ago on the very first 9/11. It's different. Life kind of goes on. You kind of can get through most of the day and not even realize that it was 9/11. If you're running kids around from this place or that place, or going to and back, to and from work or whatever going on with your day. And we've been very blessed that we have not had another 9/11 style terrorist attack since 9/11. We have had terrorist attacks, and Islamic terrorism is a threat, still is a threat, and will likely always be a threat to us, which is why we, of course, need to be vigilant, which is why our national security agencies need to just be top-notch on intelligence, and they got to put political correctness aside and focus on intelligence, regardless of where the threat is coming from. In this instance, we think about Islamic terrorism, and we can't whitewash, or we can't kind of scrub our intelligence to make it politically palatable. That's insane. The safety of Americans are first. Safety of Americans, and I would say even those who are visiting America legally or even illegally. I don't want anything bad happening to them either. So we need our intelligence top notch. And so that's why we must be very knowledgeable and vigilant when it comes to Islamic terrorism, taking all the information, even from the Islamic holy books. You know, if a white supremacist group, if they put out some type of paraphernalia or pamphlet or some type of mission statement that says what they're all about, you would want to utilize that information in keeping tabs, keeping track on that group in order to be able to stop any attacks that they might do, right? Let's get inside their heads. What are they thinking? Where do they come from? What's their strategy? And it's the same. Look, it's quite obvious that not all Muslims are terrorists, or even most of them. But there are certain holy texts that whether they're in the Quran, they're in the Hadith, that our intelligence apparatus needs to be aware of so they can utilize that information to stop terrorism again in the future. So all that to say, you know, 9/11, maybe it's not as a big deal, or if it doesn't feel like as big of a deal as it was. I don't know where you guys were, but I was newly married. My wife and I in our apartment, we were up, and we heard about it, and we actually didn't have a TV at that particular time, and so we ran to the apartment television, the television set in the office in the apartment that we were in, and we saw it. I mean, I think a lot of us saw. Most of us did not see the second tower fall, the first tower fall, but we did see the second, and that was a big deal. Some people knew, like Trump said, he knew, he thought that the world had changed forever. I wasn't sure, really, back then, what to think about it. I knew very little to nothing about the Middle East, much less about Islam, or much less about what would motivate people to do something as really off the charts, beyond the pale, whatever cliche you want to use to describe what happened there. It's simply unthinkable. And so I think for us as a nation, as we reflect on that, I think it's good for us to reflect on our vulnerability, that we can be attacked again in an even more massive way. And honestly, after 18 years, it is a miracle that it hasn't happened yet. It really is. And I give glory and thanks to God. And of course, I think he utilizes things like the FBI and that kind of stuff to protect us. To what extent, I don't know. But I do ultimately give thanks because he could allow things to go bad that he hasn't allowed to go bad. And so I'm very, very, very grateful for that. But when we think about our response, I think, you know, there's a verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 it's repeated many, many times. And we have to be careful how we apply that passage if we're going to apply it correctly. But we've heard it. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land. Now, that was a promise to the Jewish people, to the nation of Israel, so I want it to be in context. But if we want God's favor on this land, you know, I read this quote by this man that traveled to America in the 1800s. And the quote essentially goes like this. I went to America to discover its greatness, right? Because, of course, he'd heard about America. He had heard of just all of the amazing accomplishments and of course, how quickly this young nation had grown into a superpower. And, you know, he was just amazed by America. And he said, I didn't find it in the mountains. I didn't find it in the hills. I didn't find it in the streams. I didn't find it in all of its natural wonders and all of this. But what he said is, when I went to the churches of America, what I heard was righteousness thundering from the pulpits. And his remark after that was very interesting because he said this, when America refuses to be good, America will no longer be great. And I remember, and this is just a personal story, I haven't really told many people about this, but I remember this was, gosh, maybe a year and a half, 2 years ago, I had read the news. And after reading the news, I kind of bowed my head because it was really depressing, as the news often is. And so I like bowed my head. I really wasn't planning on praying. I just bowed my head really, and I was just like, oh, Lord, what is this? And it just hit me like a ton of bricks. It just nailed me. And it was this, make America godly again. Make America godly again. It just hit my face. Hit my mind. I had never had that thought before, and it just hit me like a ton of bricks. And then I think of 2 Chronicles 7. And I think of the quote from the man who visited America in the 1800s that I read it in a book several years ago, and I can't remember who said it. But truly, in God's eyes, it is He is great. And the more we reflect His greatness and His goodness, and the more of us in this nation reflect His greatness and His goodness, the greater America will be, because the greater the presence of God, the greater that nation simply is. And so that's, to me, that's what I think about with 9/11. I think about what America could be. Let's make America godly again. Not that America was perfect or has ever been perfect. It's quite interesting. It seems like America is the only nation that has ever had any sins in its past. It's truly remarkable, as if we're the only ones to ever had done anything wrong, that we're the only ones to ever have slavery or anything of that respect, or the only one where women needed rights that they don't currently have. It's absolutely, I think it's just a way of some type of demonic attack on our nation, to try and attack our nation and to attempt to undermine it, bring it down, so they can bring in a socialist utopia, which is actually would be the antithesis of a utopia. The only way to get heaven on earth is for God to bring it here. Government cannot bring heaven to earth. Government never has. So people want, socialism's never worked, right? But democratic socialism, now that'll work. Well, you're still voting in the same policy, whether it's democratic socialism or it's just socialism by fiat. You're still voting in oppressive policy. And for me, the biggest concern is the lack of freedoms that come. It's not even the economic side of things, even though that's bad. That's really bad. It's the lack of freedoms that inevitably come when you apply a socialist regime, when you provide and you enforce an autocratic machine. And we somehow think that this social democratic government is going to somehow be benevolent. I mean, maybe the only benefit to it being a democratic socialist is that if the democracy part of it actually survives the transference to socialism, which I don't see it doing, if the democracy part actually survives, then when you see how bad everything goes, maybe the people will be smart enough to vote it out. But at that point, when you have a Marxist centralized government, perhaps it is too late. So going back to the idea of America being a Judeo-Christian nation with Judeo-Christian foundations, and we as people reflecting the glory of God. And how do we do that? How do we reflect the glory of God? Well, by following Him, by obeying Him, by reading His word, seeing what He says, and doing what He tells us to do, right? But before we can even get to there, we have to come to know God. And one or two podcasts ago, I spent a good amount of time at the end of that, but essentially the way we come to know God is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And when we choose to turn from our sins, that's that repentance, a choosing to turn away from our sins, and we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that He is God's Son, that He died for us and rose from the dead, and we say, "Jesus, I am yours. Jesus, I believe You're the Son of God. Jesus, I believe You're the Messiah. Jesus, I give my life and my heart over to You." God gives us His Holy Spirit, then we, through that process of becoming more like Jesus, because we have a spirit, we begin to reflect the glory of God. And so that's what I think about for 9/11, and that's what I hope for our nation, essentially revival. I think what will save our nation is not Donald Trump, as great as he's been, and I believe a gift from God that he I think we also, more than anything, need revival, need his presence, need his spirit poured out in a massive, massive way. So please pray for that. If you don't pray for revival for our country, please, please do. All right, so a few quick news items. Israeli elections are coming up next Tuesday, September 17th. We will have full election results. If you're not sure how the Israeli elections work, you can go back a few podcasts, and I did a whole show on it after the Israeli elections in June, when they weren't able to form a government, and they have to go do more elections. They have to do another. Could you imagine having a presidential election and then having to have another one 3 months later? Oh, my gosh. We're not even going to get into any of the presidential election stuff. I'm just kind of sitting back and watching and letting the candidates shoot and kill one another, and then we'll see where things come after that. I definitely, with whoever is the nominee, I definitely want to be looking at their foreign policy, look at their views on the Middle East. Remember, the Democratic Party has historically been pro-Israel. With the rise of the beautiful, most wonderful, utopian, and guaranteeing of equality called democratic socialism. Doesn't it just sounds nice? Don't you like people, and don't you like society? Democratic socialism. It's just so nice. It's too bad that socialism has killed tens of millions of people, 100 million plus in the 20th century, if you add it all up, thanks to the autocrats that took over these societies and turned them into living hellholes and committed genocide on their own people. No, sorry, we don't want your socialism. And no, I'm sorry, Sweden, Norway, those are welfare states like our own. They're not pure socialist Marxist societies. Now, if you say socialism, you actually mean like a welfare state on steroids? Okay, that's fine. But you know what? What I see come down the pipe is a systematic being willing to take away our freedoms at any cost. At any cost. There's no freedom that the left is not willing to take away to push their agenda. Even in the name of the fact that they're going to like change the weather. Really? Vote Democrat and we will change the global temperature. You believe that? I've got a bridge to London for you to invest in. Give me a break. They're going to change that. I mean, you got to remember, global cooling was a thing, was a warning back in the 1970s. And then it's global warming. And then it's climate change. And you know, then just believe us. Science says you can't question it. If you question it, you're a hater, you're a racist, you're a bigot. You know what that tells me? That tells me they're the haters, they're the bigots, they're the racists. The people who aren't willing to have and wanting to have open discussion about these topics, it means they're afraid of the conversation. And if they're afraid of the conversation, then maybe their point is weak. Okay, this is a show on Middle East news and politics. John Bolton is out. John Bolton is out. I didn't see that coming. Maybe I should have. Maybe I should have. But I kind of thought that Trump liked having people of different points of view around and that kind of stuff. And I think he still does. But with John Bolton, maybe it just wasn't working out. There's reports that Trump fired him. Reports that Bolton submitted his resignation. Honestly, don't know what to believe. I know what the president says. I know what I'm sure Bolton will say once he makes a statement on it. And I'm not too worried about it. And maybe it wasn't a good fit for him. I think John Bolton certainly has a place on the world foreign policy stage. I'm sure he'll go back into being a commentator, probably for Fox News or something like that. I wish him the best, and I think there are positions that he took that I would agree with, positions I would be more concerned about, but I mean that's kind of with anybody. So I know Trump is rummaging through his short list of replacements as we speak. Also, Jason Greenblatt, Trump's special envoy to the Middle East is out as well and has actually been replaced by someone Jared Kushner knew, and 30-year-old Jewish man. I don't have his name in front of me, so we'll see how that works out. Very interesting. Right before the deal of the century is released, of course, the economic version was released in June, and the political version will be released at some point after the Israeli elections. I would think probably no sooner than, a week after the election at the absolute earliest. But probably, because remember, after the election, whatever party wins the most seats in the Knesset, they have to form a government. And so it could take a month to form a government. Same situation. Why the Israelis had to go back to the polls in June was the fact that they could not form a governing coalition. And you're like, what in the world are you even talking about? Go back to the episode, maybe it's six, seven episodes ago, where the title is Israelis Head to the Polls Again. Let's break this down, and I break it down for you. So go back and listen to that. All right, so I want to hop into a few stories. This is a shorter podcast today, so I'm just going to do a few things, and then we will wrap it up. So in election pitch, Netanyahu vows to annex Jordan Valley right away if reelected. Yes, you heard that right. In election pitch, Netanyahu vows to annex Jordan Valley right away if reelected. This is from the Times of Israel. Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu promised Tuesday to quickly apply Israeli sovereignty over the Jordan Valley if he's able to scrap together a new government after national elections next week. Yes, you heard that right, folks. This has never happened. We have not had a prime minister of Israel say that they are going to apply Israeli sovereignty over a part of the West Bank. This is historic. So many historic things since Trump has been elected. Now, why do you think that is? Well, because the United States has Israel's back. And I think on some level they understand that the Palestinian Authority isn't a partner in peace. They are purveyors of terrorism. That's what they are. And so we got to be very careful about making deals with terrorist groups. And we're going to actually get to that in a minute with Trump's dealings with the Taliban in Afghanistan. Thank God that fell apart. A deal with the Taliban is not even worth the paper it's written on. But anyway, in a campaign speech billed by his Likud party as a, quote, dramatic announcement, Netanyahu also repeated his vow from before elections in April to extend sovereignty to West Bank settlements, but said he would do so with maximum coordination with the United States. So not only is he going to apply Israeli sovereignty to the Jordan Valley, which is essentially annexing it, essentially making it a part of Israel. Without saying it, that's essentially, and if you're not sure where the Jordan Valley is, you of course can look it up, but if you're familiar with the West Bank, it's on the right side of the West Bank by the Jordan River, and it's a large part. Not only that, but area north of the Dead Sea in southern Israel as well. And to certain settlements within the West Bank that are Jewish majority, he plans on annexing those as well, essentially making those officially part of Israel. And here's something that's interesting. You know, the question is, what is the solution to the Israeli-Palestinian conflict? And that's a multiple episode podcast all in and of itself. I actually kind of have an idea of what might work, but I honestly don't know what's in God's head. But here's something I didn't expect is understanding that as more Jews move into the West Bank, who moves out? Arabs. Because they don't like being around Jews. They don't like living with Jews. Some of them don't like living with Jews. And from what I'm hearing, they're leaving by like the hundreds every day, going to Turkey or some other Arab nation that will accept them. So here you have Jews moving in, And you have Arabs moving out, thousands by the week, apparently. And over time, well, what happens? I mean, it's like negative immigration. The Jewish majority becomes bigger, 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 bigger. What do you think's going on here? I know what I think. I think God is bringing his people back to the land so that one day his people will be back in the land. And like it says in Matthew 23, they'll look up to the sky and they'll say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," when they see Jesus the Messiah returning. And so all Israel will be saved, as it says in Romans chapter 11. This is part of that. We shouldn't be surprised about this, as prophecy indicates that this kind of thing is going to happen. The premier prefaced his promise to apply sovereignty over the Jordan Valley, almost a quarter of the West Bank, and his call to the electorate to give him the votes to do so by saying, quote, "diplomatic conditions have ripened," end quote, for the move, but did not provide any specifics. You think? The Trump administration versus the Obama administration. And look, this is all coordinated with the Trump administration. They've got to have the United States back in order to do this. It's just like the little guys that come up and, you know, island off in the Pacific in the middle of the nowhere is, you know, declaring Jerusalem as the capital of Israel and that kind of stuff. The little guys have to have the U.S. leading the way as they... It's hard for them to get away with it, or at least they feel like in their mind that that's what they need, right? And that's what world leadership, and that's why the U.S. must have and must continue to maintain a world presence. So of course, the Trump administration has their back, so diplomatic conditions definitely have ripened. And he said, quote, "There is one place where we can all apply sovereignty immediately after the elections," Netanyahu said, speaking with a map of the Jordan Valley on an easel next to him. Written in Hebrew, much to my chagrin, because I really want to read what's on the map, but I can't read what's on the map. It's all in Hebrew, but that's okay. Quote, "If I receive from you, citizens of Israel, a clear mandate to do so, today I announce my intention to apply with the formation of the next government, Israeli sovereignty over the Jordan Valley and northern Dead Sea. This is the eastern shield that ensures that we will never return to being a country with a width of a few kilometers." I don't know if you guys know this, but at one point in Israel, it is only 8 kilometers wide, or 8 kilometers or 8 miles wide. That's really narrow for a country, if you can imagine that. I mean, that's like from my house to the grocery store. It really is remarkable. And so this is certainly going to give them an incredible strategic just strategic location to defend their borders. All right, so that is incredibly interesting, something I did not expect. But look, what's Netanyahu trying to do? He's trying to rally the base. He's trying to get the base out. He does what Trump does really well, like we saw in the NC9 election, North Carolina election just a few days ago. Netanyahu's trying to get the base out. And look, what does the base want? They want Israel. They want Israel. So there you go. What else is going to get the base out? Netanyahu exposes previously unknown nuclear weapons site in Iran. Yeah, you heard that right. Netanyahu exposes previously unknown nuclear weapons site in Iran. This is Jerusalem Post. Prime Minister Netanyahu revealed what he said was a newly discovered Iranian nuclear weapons development site at Abadeh. Abadeh, south of Isfahan, during a hastily called press conference Monday afternoon. Isfahan is pretty close to central, like right in the middle of Iran, a little to the west. The prime minister showed satellite photos of the site taken in June, and then, after the Iranians discovered that the site had been uncovered, pictures from July showing their attempt to cover up and destroy the site. Quote, "They destroyed the evidence, or at least tried to destroy the evidence," he said. Netanyahu, who spoke briefly in both Hebrew and English, said that he has a message, quote, "to the tyrants of Tehran." Quote, "Israel knows what you are doing. Israel knows when you are doing it. Israel knows where you are doing it," he said. "We will continue to expose your lies. What you see is a consistent pattern of Iranian lies, deception, and violations. So if you guys remember, about a year ago, when Netanyahu was at the UN, he exposed a secret nuclear warehouse in Turquzabad neighborhood in Tehran for storing equipment for the nuclear program. And so now he's done it again at a site that, and this site was supposedly used for making carpet. However, pretty sure you don't need uranium to make carpets. So this has wide implications. It's showing again, if this evidence really bears out, it's showing again that Iran is breaking the nuclear treaty. It shows again that if we're going to have a deal with Iran, there can be no site within the country of Iran. Zero, none, nada, nil, nothing. What's another way to say zero? There must, IAEA inspectors, International Atomic Energy Agency inspectors, must be able to inspect everywhere. Even in homeboy Khamenei's bedroom, right? They got to be able to go anywhere. Otherwise, no deal. Because these people want a bomb. They want to destroy Israel. They want to destroy America. They want to destroy the West. The deal is worthless if there are sites, especially military sites, that are off limits. We should be able to follow whatever leads that are given to us anywhere and everywhere in Iran, or it's a worthless deal because we know they will use any place that's off base, any place that's off limits, they will utilize it to enrich uranium. They will utilize it to continue to build nuclear weapons. So I'm glad Netanyahu exposed this. I'm glad that the Israeli government exposed this, that Mossad is doing their job, doing an unbelievable job, heroic job. And this is not only going to make Israel, it's going to make the world a better place. And I think all the more, the maximum pressure campaign, and I know Netanyahu is calling on them, is calling on other nations, maximum pressure, maximum pressure, maximum pressure. He's not saying this, but let's topple this tyrannical regime. Oh, that's going to be a beautiful episode. That's going to be a beautiful episode of Mideast News Brief when we see the Iranian regime toppled. Okay, so 9/11. I talked about it a lot, but there was a good piece by Clifford May, the Foundation of Defense of Democracies, who actually has been targeted specifically by Iran. I don't know if you've heard about this, but it's worth looking it up. It is fascinating that they're trying to sanction him, specifically the president of FDD, and sanction FDD, a think tank. Surprise, surprise, autocrats hate people who think for themselves. Autocrats hate people who think differently than they do. They can't handle it. But this is a piece that he wrote yesterday, and I just want to hit a few parts of it. 9/11, another unhappy anniversary. 18 years is a long time. If you were born 18 years ago, you are today a young adult, old enough to find a job, begin college, enlist in the military, and vote for the first time. You also should know what happened in 2001, the year you were born. But given the state of America's educational system, I'm not confident you do. So let me briefly fill you in. Back then, the Soviet socialist experiment had collapsed, ending the Cold War, which had followed World War II, which had followed a decade of economic depression, which came 11 years after the end of World War I. Boy, that's a pretty good summary of the 20th century. That led to the belief, naively but widely held, that there was a, quote, new normal, that Americans could cash a, quote, peace dividend, that whatever differences remained among the world's peoples could now be resolved through diplomacy, commercial relations, and the intercession of transnational bureaucrats. Boy, wouldn't that be nice. Then, on September 11th, 2001, a sparkling late summer morning, enemies of America hijacked four passenger jets and turn them into guided missiles. Two planes brought down the World Trade Center, symbol of America's economic might. One struck the Pentagon, headquarters of America's military strength. A fourth was headed for the White House, where America's top elected leader resides. That fourth jet failed to reach its target thanks to the heroic resistance of the passengers on board. Nearly 3,000 people, ranging in age from 2 to 85, were killed. Think about that. The White House itself was targeted. The hubris of these people. Look, ideas have consequences. You believe that you're going to have this afterlife filled with all the pleasures of the flesh, which, as a result of maybe a few minutes or maybe an instant of pain because you die pretty quickly in a plane crash? Ideas have consequences, and that's why we need to pray for the Middle East and do our part in bringing God's kingdom to this earth. Nearly 3,000 people, that was me, not him. Nearly 3,000 people, ranging in age from 2 to 85, were killed. A higher death toll than Pearl Harbor in 1941. Al-Qaeda, the organization responsible, spent about $500,000 to plan and execute the attacks. The cost to the U.S. has been estimated at over $3 trillion. And on a side note, it's about 3,000 babies a day that are murdered. At least most of which, simply because they're an inconvenience. I mean, we have thousands of babies a day aborted, murdered. It's almost like in the womb, we have a 9/11 every day. Say, oh, Winston, you're diminishing the horrors of 9/11. No, I'm not. I'm not one bit. It's beyond horrible. And there are so many great people, so many great heroes that stepped in and gave their very lives to save people. The firefighters and police officers that are literally running into a building that is falling in order to try to rescue people. Unbelievable heroism. Truly one of the things, one of the main things this country is all about. Oh, and by the way, the Ayn Rand objectivist types who really promote selfishness, but who also love our Constitution and love our country. You know what would have never happened without people living selflessly? Our country that you love, our Constitution that you love. I don't get this promoting of selfishness. Garbage. It is. I saw an interview on Ben Shapiro a few weeks ago with this objectivist guy, and I'm just sitting there going, how do you live life saying, I put me first, always, and that's the way everybody should do it? What soldier throws himself on a grenade in order to save the platoon by putting himself first? What college kid, by running after a gunman to stop him, putting himself in harm's way to stop the attacker, does so out of selfishness? I don't get this. I don't get that garbage. Anyway, sorry. Where was I? The cost to the U.S. has been estimated at over $3 trillion. President George W. Bush soon launched a global war on terrorism. The flaw in that concept? Terrorism is not the enemy. Terrorism is a weapon wielded by that enemy. You get that? Terrorism is not the enemy. Terrorism is a weapon wielded by the enemy. A more accurate description of the enemy was provided by Bernard Lewis, the late great scholar of the Middle East, quote, a movement in the Islamic world. Yes, that's the enemy. The enemy is a movement in the Islamic world. And he says, as I mentioned earlier, that's where we can't say that. That's not politically correct. It's going to make the Hamas front group, the Council on American Islamic Relations, upset. To elaborate, our enemies are Islamic supremacists fighting a long war against the West. against Judeo-Christian civilization, against, quote, crusaders and Zionists. Or as Ruhollah Khomeini said years before he would become supreme leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, quote, those who study jihad will understand why Islam wants to conquer the whole world. All the countries conquered by Islam or to be conquered in the future will be marked for everlasting salvation, for they shall live under Allah's law. They're doing us a favor, right? Just like, this is, maybe this is a bad analogy, but just like Thanos in Avengers, right? He was doing us all a favor by causing half the population to disintegrate. It's best for everybody. Look, you'll have salvation, whereas right now you don't. President Obama jettisoned President Bush's global war on terrorism, replacing it with CVE, countering violent extremism. Just like last week, the Brennan Center for Justice, a liberal think tank led by Michael Waldman, a former assistant to President Clinton, published an article, quote, why countering violent extremism programs are bad policy. Its contention? No evidence demonstrates that they are effective in reducing terrorist violence or even the spread of extreme ideas. President Trump's policies vis-a-vis jihadism can best be described as a mixed bag. Thanks to his renewal of economic sanctions, Iran's rulers have fewer resources to devote to terrorism and imperialist aggression. Yes, if you sanction them versus providing $1.5 billion of cash on their tarmac, you're gonna hurt their terrorist ventures as opposed to help. There has not been a sophisticated, orchestrated, mass casualty Islamist terrorist attack on American soil since 9/11. Thank you, God. Thanks to an aggressive counterterrorism policy, and I'll say thank you, God, for an aggressive counterterrorism policy. Would anyone have expected that to be the case 18 years ago? No. I would have expected by now, honestly, that there would have been another 9/11 type attack. Also, and despite his misgivings, Mr. Trump has maintained a small contingent of American troops in Syria, whose main mission is to enable Kurdish and Arab partners to continue to diminish the Islamic State, which emerged following President Obama's withdrawal from Iraq in 2011. Oh my goodness, there's so much there to talk about. But it is true, there are about 1,000 troops in Syria. And look, I'm a bit more of an isolationist, and I get that, and I get people on those side because on that side because I am on that side. I think isolationist is a bad word. I'm just careful. But we don't want another Iraq. Pulling troops out is not worth an Islamic State. I mean, and even Obama's own inner circle was encouraging him to not pull out. Even people like, Hillary Clinton. Now, maybe she had nefarious reasons, but in that instance, she would have been right. Look what happened. You know, maybe we shouldn't have ever gone into Iraq. I don't know. I tend to think we shouldn't have, but I think there also could be some reason we're not aware of that was never told to us that would have justified that. And so I don't know. On the surface, yes, I think the Iraq War was a terrible idea. Was there some underlying reason that we don't know about? It gives me pause. I'll say that. But we do want to support, like the SDF, the Syrian Democratic Forces, and Arab partners who are keeping the Islamic State at bay and forming another geographic caliphate. On the other side of the ledger, Zalmay Khalilzad, who carries the rosy title of Special Representative for Afghanistan Reconciliation, has been negotiating with the Taliban, the Islamists who ruled Afghanistan in 2001, giving safe harbor to al-Qaeda and, after the attacks on 9/11, refusing to surrender to Osama bin Laden. The Taliban have continued their terrorist attacks even as the talks have proceeded. Last Thursday, a car bombing near the U.S. Embassy in Kabul killed an American paratrooper, a NATO soldier from Romania, and at least 10 civilians. Ambassador Khalilzad resumed negotiations the very next day. Again, an agreement with the Taliban is not worth the paper it's printed on. Then over the weekend, Mr. Trump revealed that he had planned to meet with Taliban leaders at Camp David. The presidential retreat in Maryland just 48 hours before the anniversary of the 9/11 attacks. I tell you something. I love our president. That was not a good move. Can you think of a better way to send a message of legitimacy and encouragement, not just to the Taliban, but to all jihadi groups and regimes in the Middle East and beyond? Better late than never. The thought occurred to Mr. Trump. If the Taliban, quote, cannot agree to a ceasefire during these very important peace talks and would even kill 12 innocent people, then they probably don't have the power to negotiate a meaningful agreement anyway. Right. If while these talks are going on, if the Taliban cannot contain themselves from murdering innocent people, they can't even put on a front for a few days. They can't even put on a front for a week. What in the world is to make them think, is to make us think, that they are going to, in any meaningful way, uphold any kind of agreement? Look, they are murderers. They are terrorists. They are fueled by Islamic ideology that gives them great reward for furthering Allah's kingdom on this earth. Regarding the Taliban, he tweeted, quote, how many more decades are they willing to fight? I'll hazard a guess, as many as it takes. Afghanistan is but one battle in a war that has been waged on and off for centuries. The empires, caliphates, emiratis, regimes, and groups doing the killing change. The goals do not. As one Taliban captive famously said, quote, you have the watches, we have the time. If President Trump, unlike his predecessor, believes that no deal is better than a bad deal, he will want to have a tough talk with Ambassador Khalilzad about the necessary contours of a good deal with the Taliban. One American administration after another has fought this conflict erratically and without a coherent global strategy to defeat or at least contain the jihadis, to frustrate their ambitions. If you're 18 and you understand that, you must be sorely disappointed by how much your elders have not achieved since the fateful year you were born. So, that in some ways, you know, that's a little bit of a downer. But, and what he doesn't end off with, the fact that, well, in 18 years there haven't been another large-scale attack. And also, I do kind of think Trump is learning as he goes, as we all do. And Trump has, and even if he makes mistakes, like with the Taliban, now he's out. He's not negotiating with them anymore. Perhaps he's got a little embarrassment to shrug off, but that's done and it's over, and let's move on to a more realistic foreign policy. And if you're interested in kind of more about what we should do in Afghanistan, look at the previous episode. We talked about that. Okay, so a lot of stuff happening. I say it's a short episode, and I'm still going almost 50 minutes here. So, again, with 9/11, let's pray for our country. Let's pray for revival. Let's pray that God's kingdom come to our country. Let's submit to Jesus and say, Lord, fill me with your spirit to do your will and use me in whatever way that you want to use me. And as we seek God, as we get in his word, as we fellowship with one another, and as we just grow in the Lord together and we reach out and share the good news with others, we're going to see God's kingdom come to America. I believe it. I pray for it. And I'm very optimistic about our future. I am. Maybe it's a fool's hope. I just don't think it is. Again, you got to look at, did any of us really think Donald Trump was going to win the election? Did we really think? You know, if you're in 2016, maybe it's October, did you really think that not only would he win the election, we would maintain the House and Senate, we'd be able to get two Supreme Court justices, a bunch of district judges and federal judges, lower court judges. And then, even though the Democrats won the House in 2018, we had a stronger Senate with a Lindsey Graham 2.0, I might add, as head of the Judiciary Committee, and we're able to get these judges, conservative constitutionalist judges, just stacking the courts. 4 years of Republican judges. Would any of us have dreamed that in October 2016? Let's go back a little further. You're Abraham Lincoln. It's 1861, 1862, 1863. No guarantee that you're going to win. Could you imagine being in that time? The Republic is about to fall apart. A horrific time. We think there's a civil war going on now. There was a bloody civil war. 600,000 men died. We survived that. Look at World War I. Look at World War II with the Nazis, who seemed, in some respects, unstoppable. But let's go back even further. Let's go to 1775. Let's go to 1776. 1777, 78. What were the odds that the United States of America, this brand new baby country, would be able to take on and defeat the biggest superpower in the world? Yet we did. If there was ever a hopeless time, it was 243 years ago or so. 240 years ago. Yet we prevailed. And I give glory and I give thanks to God for that. So when I compare our situation now versus the situation of the late 1700s, I think we're in a pretty good place. And I'm optimistic. I do see good things on the horizon. I do believe Trump is going to win in 2020. Now, what 2024 looks like, I have no idea. We're going to continue to appoint conservative judges that are going to help preserve liberty, help preserve our Constitution over the years. And, I mean, literally, the election of Trump, I think, bought us a generation. And I think that was a blessing from God. So we need to thank him for that. Let's be hopeful. Let's be optimistic for the future. And let's really do our part in what God wants us to do. Now, I want to end off with the quote of the week, which is this. Time is passing. Yet, for the United States of America, there will be no forgetting September the 11th. We will remember every rescuer who died in honor. We will remember every family that lives in grief. We will remember the fire and ash, the last phone calls, the funerals of the children. That is former President George W. Bush. All right, guys. Well, thank you so much for joining us on this special edition of Midi Snooze Brief. And oh, by the way, before I get to that, I did promise that I would tell you guys what I was debating about. So what am I debating about? I'm debating a good friend of mine. He and I are going to debate the existence of God. Specifically, I'm going to be arguing for the existence of God based off of the moral argument for God's existence, and he will be arguing against God's existence based off of the problem of evil. There's a lot to go into, but the basic, if you're not familiar with the moral argument, basically it is this. If God does not exist, objective moral values and duties do not exist. Premise two, objective moral values do exist. Premise three, therefore, God exists. It's a logically airtight argument. I think you can defend the premises. So if you can defend the premises, then the conclusion logically follows. And we're actually doing this in my Sunday school class. Believe it or not, we just have one of those very unique Sunday school classes. Brian is not a believer; he's agnostic. The guy I'm debating, but he still comes to the class. He's very interested. He's a great guy. We become really good friends. We've had some great discussions, and so like I said earlier, no, it's not open to the public, and no, I'm not going to be advertising where it is. Definitely not advertising where I do church. But it's certainly something that I have never done before, but it is this Sunday, the 12th, so the 15th, this Sunday, the 15th. And I think it's going to be a really, really good time. Definitely a growth experience for me. If you've never done a public debate, even a public debate, just in your Sunday school class, it's daunting. Let me tell you, never done anything like it, but I'm really looking forward to it. So, okay, now I'm going to end the show, all right? rookie error there. I'm still in my first year of broadcasting, so rookie error, guys. So that is going to do it for this week's edition of MIDI Snooze Brief. Make sure to subscribe to the podcast on your favorite podcasting platform. Follow me on Twitter at Mideast Briefing. And, of course, send love mail, hate mail, questions, comments, or my favorite embarrassingly accurate insults to mideast@cgmradio.com. Thanks again, guys, for joining us, and I will see you all right here again next week. Have a beautiful weekend.